Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you here at Good News Bible Church. My name is Henry Vosburg. I'm the director for Midwest Church Extension, and our agency is the sponsoring agency that has been part of bringing this ministry together to see an IFCA church started here in the Green Bay metropolitan area. And we praise the Lord. 2 years now, we're into this now, aren't we? We did this for you. I want you to know that, and that's something that's very important for us to be able to say. Our hearts have come out to this city in trying to establish a church for quite a long season. The whole story began about 14 years ago now, when Brother Mike contacted me about the possibility of coming up to see a church getting started here. And we talked with each other. I counseled him about some ways to go forward with that. That did not materialize into a church. And so he renewed contact with me a little over two and a half years ago. And I went to the regional shortly after that meeting with Mike, the regional of IFCA pastors and churches in the state here of Wisconsin. And I said, this is happening. It's happening this fall. We need your help to see this take place. And now here we are 2 years into it, and Good News Bible Church is on the map, and it's ministering to you all, and it's a place that you can come and call your church home. It's a place for you to come and hear the Word of God. We're going to be talking a lot about that today. It's a place that you can come and serve the living God. We're going to talk about that today as well. And so I trust that I can be a blessing to you. I want to thank my wife for joining me from Indiana. I want to thank Ruby and Ann from Portage Bible Church in Portage, Indiana. You've been invaded by Hoosiers, and it's going to happen over at Lambeau at about 12 o'clock. I think there's a Hoosier team over there, too. So Indiana has just completely descended upon Green Bay right now. And so we're excited about that part of it and glad to be here. I think of more eternal consequence, things are happening here today than even at Lambeau. I hope that wasn't sacrilegious to anyone that's here. Today, I'd like to speak on the theme of building on the foundation. And this is kind of an anniversary celebratory message. I've been working on that word, been mispronouncing it all morning. So anyway, I think that it's something that we need to understand about the scriptures and sets the temperature for what we're doing and why we're doing this and why you're here and what our vision, our mission is being here as Good News Bible Church to reach Green Bay, Wisconsin, the United States, and ultimately the world. And this is what I want to speak to you about today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to start there. We'll get over to Ephesians chapter 4 as well. But today I want to just start here because the book of Acts opens with two of the most dramatic events that have ever happened in world history. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, which of course that was also a one-off, right? I mean, there was never going to be anything like that. I mean, a pivotal moment in world history. But 40 days after that took place, here in this text, we have the Lord Jesus. He's gathered with his apostles on the Mount of Olives, and he is there to give them his final earthly instructions. He commanded them to abide in Jerusalem, and he told them to await this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you look down at verse 4, he said, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, at the moment, the apostles really didn't understand what exactly he meant. It's interesting, in other New Testament passages, this thing called the baptism of the Spirit. It's going to be described as a coming of the Spirit or a coming upon the believers. It's called a falling or falling upon believers, a pouring out, a pouring forth. It's called a gift. It's even called a promise, even right here in this verse of chapter 1, verse 4. But yet, even though the apostles did not yet exactly understand what this baptism meant, nevertheless, Jesus was very intent, setting their minds to anticipate that it is going to happen. I want you to wait for this thing to take place. And then, as he continued to dialogue with them, we see in verses 7 and 8 that he kind of brings things to center, expanding on what they were to do when the Holy Spirit actually did come upon them. And he says in verse 8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and in unto the uttermost part of the earth." So, I want you to notice something in that verse, that there is a predicted sequence of things that Jesus says will take place. The first thing that will happen is the Holy Spirit will come upon them. Okay. And then, after he comes upon them, you shall receive power. You'll be empowered. So, the Holy Spirit will come on the apostles. The Holy Spirit will then empower the apostles. And then, he says, and then you shall be my witnesses. And that means then the apostles, after that empowerment, they'll be empowered to be witnesses for Christ. Now, it's that third part of the sequence that I want to focus on here to get us started. Because if you observe that the apostles, with their empowered witness, they were given a strategy. There was a strategically planned progress, but the progress was kind of concentric, but concentric that would move outward. It would start locally in Jerusalem, and then concentrically would expand into Judea and Samaria, and then concentrically outward again to the uttermost part of the earth. So that was the strategic plan, that this witness would extend that way. This was a command, or as we like to say, it's a commission, as we're prone to identify this, the Great Commission. It implies that if you're starting in Jerusalem locally, regionally, nationally, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, the implication is that there is no geographic point on the globe that is to be left untouched, and that this witness is going to continue until that global witness is accomplished. And that's the commission that was given. And it was then that the first dramatic event of Acts takes place. It says in the text here, verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." It's an interesting thing. This is the ascension. Jesus there, he went from the earth into the presence of the Father to take his place at God's right hand. Paul, later in Ephesians 4, and we'll get there in a little bit, but in Ephesians 4, he commented on this particular event. He says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So there was something that happened in the ascension. There was something activated, if you will. Verse 10, it says, "He ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things." So here was this event on earth. The apostles are gazing up into the heavens. And when Jesus had gone into the heaven, when he ascended to the Father, something took place. He gave gifts unto men, and we'll be probing some of that in a minute. But here they were. They were gazing into heaven. They didn't know what was taking place up above as yet. But they're stunned, if you will, to this immobile silence. And the only thing that moved them then was, if you're familiar with the story, there was this appearance of two men in white, angels, who urged them, get back to Jerusalem, prepare for this thing called the baptism of the Spirit, prepare for his empowerment, and get ready, because when that happens, you're going to start witnessing, because this same Jesus is coming again. Amen? He is returning. And so verse 12 tells us that's exactly what they did. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, the second dramatic event of Acts, we fast forward about 10 days to the next chapter, chapter 2, when the Lord's promise about the baptism of the Spirit was fulfilled. Verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us, it demonstrates that the Holy Spirit indeed did come upon them. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." So we know that that's at that moment, doctrinally speaking, this was when the church was born. He began the work of indwelling believers. The Holy Spirit began that work. And then with the commencement of their testimony for Christ, which we see played out through the balance of chapter 2, the Lord began the work of calling souls out of the world, out of their lostness and assembling them to form his ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. Literally means his body or assembly of called out ones, his ekklesia. That was the day that the followers of Jesus Christ first obeyed his commission. They began the process, according to Matthew's version of the commission, making disciples of every nation. And so by them going and baptizing and teaching, the Lord began to do what he had promised several months prior to the Passion Week at a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's recorded for us in Matthew 16, 18. It's a familiar phrase. You don't need to turn there. He told the disciples, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus says, I will build my church. Did you know that the Lord was involved in a building program? He still is. He's involved in a building program. And it began on the day of Pentecost, and it has continued on throughout this present age, now over 2,000 years long, and still counting. All around the world, over all those generations since, churches have been started. Churches have been developed as bases of operation for fulfilling the Great Commission, for being his witnesses and making disciples of every nation. Believers have assembled together to form local churches so that they can set forth the truths of the faith, so that we can broadcast the message of the gospel. And this building program, it foundationally has begun at Pentecost, and it has been iterated countless numbers of times, in countless places throughout all these centuries. And it's a building program that keeps progressing right up to the moment that one day when that trumpet of God sounds and the Lord descends to receive what he has built for himself. And on that day, the church is going to be, according to scriptures, caught up. The original word is harpazo. We're going to get harpazoed. We're going to be raptured to forever abide in his presence. And as Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's an amen, right? Praise God. It was at this time, just 2 years ago, that yet another part of the Lord's building program commenced with the opening of this church. And today we're celebrating the anniversary of when this church, or the birthday of our church, when a new assembly of believers started to meet to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify about the gospel. And since that day, others of you have decided to be part of this assembly. So what was started then, it continues to be built by God even today. I suspect that if I were to interview each of you who now make Good News Bible Church your home, your family, if I were to interview each of you, you would give me a wide range of stories behind what brought you to this new church. One is here for this reason, another for that reason. And in the various churches that I've had the privilege of starting myself, I've learned that what brings a person to the door of a church is going to often vary. And frankly, even I could probably say that if you look at their entire story, the motives will be as many as there are individuals. That's how varied it will be that brought you here. But I also have discovered something else. I've discovered that when we come through the door, and then what keeps us coming through the door are things that I call foundational beliefs that we all share. I hope you can amen these beliefs. We believe that the Bible is the written word of God. We believe that the Bible tells us about Jesus, the living word of God. This is the testimony that we declare among ourselves. We do this and we advance it to others. We also believe that Jesus is building his church. He's doing it right here in this Jerusalem, Green Bay, and we want to be part of that building project. We believe that while this age continues, Jesus has a divine agenda to build his church here and everywhere. And lastly, we believe that the time of Jesus' return is drawing nearer every day. And so we commit to the divine agenda. We want to help build his church so that when its fullness is attained, and we're going to talk about that in a bit, when that happens, that Jesus will return to receive us to himself. And so planting this IFCA church means that we're building on a foundation. It's a foundation that's already been laid. And we're doing so in this place. We're doing so to your neighbors. And we're doing so at this time. And so in this message, I want us to see a little bit more about what that means for us as a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching ecclesia, a body of called-out ones made saints of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to see things that are truly foundational to why this church exists and how then what we see dictates what we do being a part of it. We are to build on what we started. So that's why the title of my message is as it is, Building on the Foundation. I have two main points today. Two main implications for that theme that I want us to take a note of, and I will amplify them so we've got a substantive picture of those two points for our understanding and application, and here they are. First of all, building on the foundation means, number one, that we will engage in the development of the body. It means we will engage in the development of the body. And then secondly, the implication is that we will engage in advancing the gospel. We will engage in advancing the gospel. Those are my points for you today. So now I'd like to have you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, okay? This is where we're going to study the implication that building on the foundation means the development of the body. It means the development of the body. Your Bible is filled with just jam-packed with Bible doctrine, isn't it? And yet, when you want to learn what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, you don't turn to the book of the Trinity, do you? You don't turn to the end times, you don't turn to the book of eschatology. There are all these little ologies that are out there, theology proper, bibliology, angelology, eschatology, all those ologies that are out there. Well, there's one of those major areas is called ecclesiology. What does the Bible teach about the church? Okay, so that's what we're going to be camped out today. Every New Testament book has something to contribute to ecclesiology. But of the 27 New Testament books that we have, the book of Ephesians is really a pinnacle document. It's because the church is front and center throughout the entire epistle. Well, I have us in chapter 4, and in chapter 4, Paul sets forth some essential doctrines about the church. For instance, if you go up to verse 4, you'll notice that it says here, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit that even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one body. This teaches about the unity of the church. There's not multiple churches, multiple bodies of Christ. No, there's one body, the universal church, his body. In verse 7, he states that every believer, that includes all of us, we are given, each one of us, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so he's saying that every person is given grace according to that measure, which in turn is then explain furthermore in verses 8 and then 11 to 13. I'm skipping only 9 and 10 because they are parenthetical to the point, not because they're not important, very important, but for our purposes, we'll look at 8 and then 11 to 13. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some, what gifts were those? Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I say, this is essential ecclesiology. This single body, the church, comprises all the saints, all believers from every place, from Pentecost to the time of the rapture. That's what makes up the body of Christ. And we are then told that each believer, all of us, have been graced or have been gifted by Christ. And that was a work that was inaugurated when Jesus ascended. His ascension was this monumental victory. It's described in verse 8, when he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a descriptive phrasing about a Roman general conquering vanquishing his enemies, and he's leading these prisoners in a celebratory processional. And as he's doing so, he's showering the spectators along the way with the gifts of the spoil. That's the idea. And so when Jesus ascended, that was his victory march, his victory procession. And now he's scattering these gifts, distributing them to us, the church. What gifts are they? The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And then, if you look at verse 12, it opens with a preposition that introduces a purpose clause. In my scripture, it's the word for. Some of your versions will probably read to, depending on your translation. But it's an introduction of a purpose clause, and that tells us that the giving of those gifts has a divine intent. God wants to accomplish something with those gifts, and the gifts that Jesus has given to believers. And these particular enablements or empowerments, if you'll notice that each of those five descriptive words, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, although those last two are probably combined, but regardless, they all have to do with the speaking of the word. Okay, they're not the only gifts in Scripture. We know that. There are serving gifts as well. But these are the speaking gifts, and in this particular context, it's because they're connected to the word of God. And what we see in verses 12 to 13 is that those gifts then, they ignite a functional chain of activity that develops the body. The perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. I want us to look at that chain. This is where the development of the body takes place. First of all, you'll see in verse 12, for the perfecting or the equipping of the body. That's the first subpoint, letter A, if you're taking notes here. Equipping of the body. That word equipping, it refers to the process of complete furnishing. In other words, the ones who are gifted to speak the word, they speak it into the spiritual lives of the saints. I'm not into object lessons generally, but I'm going to do one today. All right. So here we got an outlet, right? This is your Bible. This is my phone. Isn't she cute? That's Olivia. Don't be fooled by the face. She's got about 30 layers of sass underneath that mask. Okay, and that's Olivia. All right, so here you got Scripture. And here you've got you, the believer. Us, the church. Okay, and here's how it works. Here you've got this power source of Scripture. And you've got this church, but if they're not connected, if there's not something that transfers that power to one from one to the other, then the whole process doesn't take place. What it takes is a power cord. It takes this to happen, and it takes this to happen. Now, things are going to get charged. Scripture to the church. How the power takes place, how the empowerment takes place, the equipping takes place, is the gifted, those who deliver Scripture through the power cord. Okay? That's how it works. And that's what we see happening in this chain of action. Body development all begins with this process. There are foundational givens in that formula. I mean, there's foundational given. The Scriptures are the Scriptures. God has spoken. We know His revelation. He's told us the truth. We know that there is a body of Christ. Jesus said He was going to build it. But how did it get from here to here? It's through the enablements that He gave to make sure that those things take place. Those are all those empowered speakers of the word must plug into the ports of the saints to equip the body. Where does that happen? It happens when the body assembles so that those who are entrusted with the word of God deliver that to happen. Practical ramifications to that, applications that are obvious. When we assemble, the first thing that has to happen is that those who are graced with the speaking gifts, they need to obey what Timothy was told by Paul. to stir up the gift of God. Stir up that gift of God. It's an interesting word. It comes up, the word stir up. It's out of 2 Timothy 1:6. It's actually a very compelling original word. It's pronounced anazopareo, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but let me break it down for us. It's a compound term, but it's actually made up of three separate ideas. Ana is Greek for up, up. Zo, which we kind of get in our English language, zo is the noun for animate life. Like we go to the zoo or the zoology, that's the study of animals. Zo is animate life. And poor, for whatever reason, and nothing so much connected for us in our English language with it, but it just means fire. So there's this up and zo, the animate life, and fire. You take all three of those ideas and you combine them together into a verbal command, and you have the idea of stoking the beastly life of a fire. That's what the word means. To stir up the gift is to stoke that. Now, if seeing fire as a living animal is a little too much pyromania for you, just picture a blacksmith pumping the bellows to get that flame to get stoked. That's the idea. Pump the bellows. And those who are graced to speak God's word, they've got to be fully charged. They've got to be prepared to plug into the saints that are assembling with them. That means they have to rightly divide the word of truth. They can't just make it up as they're going along, 2 Timothy 2:2. Because not doing so is attempting to charge the saints with an alternate power source. That's why all the stories and entertainment and worldly philosophies that are coming out today being said behind pulpits and stuff, that's an alternate power source. You know what that is? That's trying to charge your phone by rubbing two sticks together and see how far you get. Not going to work. That's wrongly handling the word, and that's no better. But that's what those who are bringing the word need to do. But the other side is just as important. The saints need to connect. The saints need to connect to those that are graced with those speaking gifts. The cord's got to be inserted to the port for the phone to charge. Even so, the saints need the input of the word spoken for them to get equipped. You're believers here. You need shepherding. We all need shepherding. We need to be helped on how to follow Christ, who is our great shepherd. We need doctrine. You know why? Because that deepens our relationship with him, and it protects us from drifting into error. We need practical wisdom. We need instruction to live out our spiritual lives so that we can zealously conduct works for his name. And that's all part of the equipping that's taking place. Equipping is essential to the development of the body. Jesus gave the gifts to be exercised, and he gave the gifts to be accessed. That's why they're there. And every time we walk through the doors of our church, that is fundamental to why we are here. Pastor teachers prepare and present the family meal, and saints gather to partake. It's really that simple. That's just the first link in this developmental chain. Take a look again at verse 12. We see a second link, and that is that there's to be ministry by the body. Ministry by the body. You know, when your phone's done charging, and it reaches 100%, I think I'm at 86 right now, so I'm pretty good to go. When my phone is done charging, you know, I expect this thing to work. Calls get made. Calls get received. Maps get you where you need to go, right? Podcasts are there for your entertainment, for your information. You get coupons that arrive so you can get that discount on pumpkin spice latte, right? I mean, all the necessities of life, right? It all happens right here. I'm talking everything here. I plug this boy in, it reaches 100%. As the owner of this gadget, I expect this thing to work. Pretty simple. Well, we're believers. Remember, this is the church, okay, in the illustration. Believers are owned by Jesus Christ. He bought us with his precious blood. And once we as believers are fully charged with the power of Scripture, he expects us to work. It's not in the form of calls or apps. No, what work are we to do? We're to do the work of the ministry. That's what Scripture is telling us. We're to do the work of the ministry. That means there's going to be a measurable product after we get equipped. And the scriptures are frequently, and throughout the New Testament, they call that good works. Good works meet the body's spiritual and physical needs. That's the ministry. And all the saints are to be engaged thereto. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Being equipped is a prime motivation for us to faithfully assemble with believers so that we might provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works, catalyzing each other to do the ministry, contributing what I have. It's intended to prompt you to love and good works, and you contributing what you have is meant to prompt me to the same. That's why our participation in the assembly, we're told in Hebrews there, it's to step up in its frequency, not to dial back. It's to be more provocation, more equipping, more ministry. Now that that foundation's been laid, we're supposed to build on it. And we do this because the day is approaching. That's the second link in the chain. Now the third one, same verse, and then into verse 13. It's the building up of the body, the edifying of the body. The good works that are ministered unto one another, there's a result. The body is built up. To edify, it's to construct an edifice, a physical structure. It is to build. And wasn't that exactly what Jesus foretold his disciples that he would do? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? He laid that foundation. He laid it in the apostles and prophets. It's even told us in Ephesians 2 that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. But that's not where the project ends. We don't end at the foundation. The foundation is just, where the next phase is built on top of that foundation to be constructed. And every passing century since then has added a new level to that project. What will that building look like in the end, the finished product? We see that in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What will it look like? When it's all done, the whole body of Christ will be unified in the faith. Can you imagine? No more doctrinal arguments and strife. No more debates about what's true or not true. No more denominational alliances. It will be all believers united in one truth, God's truth in the faith. Unified in the knowledge of the Son of God. Imagine all the saints in person, completely relationally bonded to Jesus. That's what it's going to look like. United in the fullness of his body. The body, the church, will be profiled with complete spiritual health, complete wholeness of the body, and there won't be any parts of it missing. All soundly assembled, measured to the fullness of Christ. And building on the foundation by developing the body, this is happening every day. We're all getting closer and closer to that union with the truth, the unity of the faith. All those little mixed up ideas that we've come into the picture with that day, and we get corrected and helped at the church to learn what truth is. We're getting closer and closer to being unified in the truth. And then all believers will be engaged in that process, completely brought to it. And every contribution that happens draws us closer to the end of you, if you will, as a work crew, the final shift. You know, as workers at the ministry, we want to punch that time clock one day, right? When the work is done and we get to go home with the Lord. Every scripture truth that we absorb brings us one step closer to a unified faith. Every ministry that strengthens the body, it continues to help us assemble, getting closer to the completion of the construction project. Every day that approaches is a day that's nearer to that last one, the day when we enter into his presence and we experience fellowship with him in person for eternity. Building on the foundation, it's a devotion that we embrace. And as a church, we must never think that we've ever reached a critical mass status. Well, you know what? We're good now. We can stop building and we can just maintain. No, never get that in your mind. We must continue to develop speakers who are gifted with by the Spirit to equip the saints. When does that stop? Never. The saints then do their part according to their own giftedness. And when do they stop ministering through works for the body? None. Never time that happens. They always are contributing to the overall building project of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right, so that's the first implication. Let's move to the second one, and then we'll wrap things up here this morning. The second implication, I want to focus now from the quality aspect of building on the foundation, but now I want to focus on that quantity. There's actually a numerical component, an amount component, an aspect that is inherent to building of the body. Remember, Jesus said that when you start to be my witnesses, you're going to do so in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, that means that the church is going to progress. It's going to progress geographically. If you were to look at that very carefully, the fact that he identified Judea and Samaria, that's actually a demographic component to the Great Commission. And it's also going to happen generationally, because if we thought that the apostles won the whole world or witnessed to the whole world in their own generation, that didn't really take place, did it? We're still fulfilling that part. So the church's progress is geographic, demographic, and even generational. That requires there's a numerical component to the building of the body. So I would say that my other implication is that building on the foundation means advancing the gospel. It means advancing the gospel. During the second missionary journey, when Paul came to the city at Corinth, he had gotten there, and every Sabbath he went in to witness in the synagogue. And then shortly after that, Silas and Timothy, his team members, arrived. And then when they got there, Paul stepped up his aggressiveness with the gospel. As a result, he was opposed. He was reviled. Eventually, he started to entertain the thought of moving on. However, in a night vision, the Lord told Paul to stay in Corinth. And he said, here's why I want you to stay. I have much people in this city. Really? There's fruit to be born here in this place. And Paul, you've got to stay to find those people that I have. He told Paul to continue advancing the gospel. Find the souls that God said were there and add them to the church. And that raises a very interesting question. You know, Paul's work before that night vision was already evangelistic. I mean, the text even tells us that people were believing in Christ, people were baptized. So the question that comes up is this, you know, when Paul advanced the gospel at Corinth, was Paul laying a new foundation, or was he building on one that was already laid? That's an interesting question. And the answer is, it depends on your perspective. Did he open a new field where the gospel had not yet penetrated? The answer, of course, in that sense is yes, he did. He laid a gospel foundation at Corinth. But did he create a new body of Christ? How many are there, according to Paul, in Ephesians 4? One. He didn't lay a new one, not at all, then, in that sense. Paul didn't lay a foundation. Paul built on the one that was already laid. That's the perspective that I'm speaking to here. The opening of new fields. For us to plant Good News Bible Church in Green Bay, Wisconsin, for you to assemble and establish this ministry, we're advancing the gospel. And that's been happening since the day of Pentecost, and it's been a constant numerical building on the foundation. You know, without the numerical advancement of the gospel, the church could have never sustained any existence beyond the first generation. That had to be repeated to others. And then from the first day onward, building on the foundation has meant advancing the gospel. You go back to Acts 2, just listen to this summary, if you will. Consider at what point the church began. When did it actually start? The church began the moment when the Holy Spirit baptized the first followers of Jesus in Acts 2, 1-4. That's when it was born. There are a lot of people who don't think it was born until at the end of the chapter. But if you look at the words very carefully, there are people who think that when people believe Peter's sermon was when the church was born. That's not correct. Acts 2:41 says that the souls who received Peter's words and were baptized, it says they were added to them. That's the word. That means there was a base number that already constituted the church. And those 3,000 who were added, they were just the 3,000 first responders to the gospel. They were added later that day. So it was born in verses 1 to 4, and it was added to the first time at the end of the chapter. Okay, so it was born then. And so Luke actually displays numerical development throughout the book of Acts, and he uses a very interesting literary pattern or a thread of accelerating mathematical description. It's really a cool study. When I come back sometime, maybe I'll give that to you because it's a very exciting sermon. But he describes in mathematical terminology a progression. He starts with addition. People were added to the faith. Then there were the more added, and they were added every day, and there was addition taking place. Well, later he says, look, the advance was just so much that we have to replace that addition with multiplication, and multiplication gets introduced to the text two or three different times. Now, by the time you get to chapter 16, he doesn't even speak in terms of multiplication. He's starting to talk about exponential growth. So it moves from addition to multiplication to exponential development. That's incredible numerical advancement of the gospel. And what you discover is that advancing the gospel, it began locally in the context of personal relationships, and as the momentum was created, it extended into corporate outreach, first within the community, then within the nation, and ultimately to the world. Building on the foundation is through advancing the gospel. It starts in the context of personal relationships. I want you to get this slogan, if you will, this banner statement fixed in your minds. It's what I'm repeating everywhere I go, especially in our MCE projects. I reinforce this: the next household for Christ. The next household for Christ. The next household for Christ. Acts 5:42 is very interesting. It expresses vitality about the church at Jerusalem. It says there, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. See, in Jerusalem, just some weeks after Pentecost, several thousand souls have already come to Christ. But the temperature of the cultural resistance was rising to the point that the apostles had been arrested. They'd been forbidden to speak the gospel. And just a few verses prior to verse 42, they'd been punished even with physical beating. And yet, they remained undeterred from advancing the gospel publicly in the temple and privately in every house. Even early on, Acts 2:47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily addition, that idea, it strongly hints that soul after soul was being touched with the gospel. And especially since Luke later references that whole crowds of people, whole social classes within Jerusalem were being obedient to the faith, it's clear that the advance that followed Pentecost, it did not start with crowds, it did not start with multitudes, it was actually personal instances, individuals, and their households. Organic building of the church happens this way. There is first the insertion of the witness to a field, like Peter at Jerusalem or Paul at Corinth. There are the souls who accept the message, acceptance of the message by souls. Those souls then form or assemble to be an ecclesia, a church, and then there is the continuation of that same witness from that base. How did it all start? It starts from soul-to-soul communication, leading people to faith in Christ. Consider Paul when he went to Philippi. Paul inserted his witness to that city, and who was the first person that he met? Her name was Lydia. Lydia accepted the message, the text says, when she opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying, or God opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying. And then she opened her home. Her heart was opened, and she opened her home, and that home was the base of operation to form the church. Next story in that same chapter, Acts 16, if you're looking for a reference, he delivered a servant girl from demonic possession. And then later in the chapter, he with Silas in the jail, remember, they led the jailer and his household to Christ. And it's interesting, after chapter 16 in Acts, after that narrative, We don't get much numerical information or even really any information about the church at Philippi until we actually read the epistle that was written to the Philippians. But you know what you read, the first lines of the epistle? You read about the fact that the church had bishops and deacons. Where did they come from? We don't get any of their story. In the letter, Paul talks about men and women who had believed and actually labored with him in the gospel. It was a church that even contributed to his missionary ministry. All those facts fill in the information gap after chapter 16. That church went from a startup plant ministry and one soul, one household at a time, it developed into a solid church existence, a solid church ministry. So much of what has been typically purported as church growth in recent times doesn't even come close to that definition. It does not have enough emphasis on just reaching the next household for Christ. And I say this because if I give that counsel, I'm not creative. I can guarantee you it's not a new idea. And I can tell you for sure it won't sell books. And I'll tell you what that tells me. It tells me that the church has gotten away from a very simple pattern of building on the foundation. That's what it tells me. Building relationships, one household at a time. And when you reach that one, well, what's the slogan? Reach the next household for Christ. When you reach that one, what do? You reach the next household for Christ. That's why I won't sell books. Because you didn't have to pay $9.99 for a 100-page booklet to tell you to reach the next household for Christ. That's what we're doing. That's advancing the gospel. And then as numerical development progresses, it leads into a new context of outreach. It means it's a context now of corporate outreach. As one person leads that next household, and as we all start to corporately do this together, we start to impact our community. It's interesting, when Paul left Corinth, the witness didn't stop. No, very soon in the text we learn that someone else arrived on the scene. His name was Apollos. And reaching out to one household leads to another, so that eventually all of us together are reaching many households, and we're doing it simultaneously. This is the numerical progress of the gospel. It's to never cease, and that's what happened at Corinth. When Paul left and then Apollos entered the scene, he came to Corinth, and the text says that Apollos, the next guy on the scene, he greatly impacted the church. He was teaching believers and advancing the gospel, mightily convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It's interesting, in the life cycles of most churches, and this is pretty much some diagnostic science in church health, in the life cycles of most churches, they have their greatest evangelistic impact in the first decade of their existence. That's a reality. And I ask, why does it stop there? Why does it stop there? Well, some churches, there's a lot of diagnostic reasons for that. Some churches just decide, well, look at all the machinery that we've created for our ministry life. Now we've just got to keep populating it, and they get distracted, and then they get focused on other things. Or something invades their ministry and gets them off center from what they're supposed to be focused on. Lots of things that can happen, but they all end with the same conclusion. They start to stagnate. Stagnation leads to decline. Decline leads to demise. This is a typical cycle. What does it tell us? Don't stop reaching the next household for Christ. That's what it's telling us. And that's in the community. The corporate outreach extends beyond that. It extends to nations. Reaching one Jerusalem, then another, then another. You know what soon happens? We soon see the gospel start to advance regionally and then nationally. In the book of Acts, when believers scattered out from Jerusalem, they went to their neighboring regions. They went to Judea, and they went to Galilee, and they reached other Jewish populations. When Philip took the gospel to Samaria, he actually crossed an ethnic boundary to take the gospel to them. National outreach, then, was the next developmental phase in building on the foundation that all started at Pentecost. Taking the gospel to a national target has long marked gospel advancement. Paul was passionate about Israel, reaching Israel. Why? They were his kinsmen. He wanted to reach that nation. William Carey took the gospel to a nation, India, and he's credited for breaking the gospel to that country. Judson to Burma, Hudson Taylor to China, Livingston to the continent of Africa. Building on the foundation contributes to this national thrust for advancing the gospel as well. Last, the world. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, uttermost part of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. All the world. The ultimate developmental phase, it's global to all nations, all peoples. When Peter advanced the gospel to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, the Lord settled any issues that there might have been about who would comprise the church. That issue also was settled in the first church council as well. Gentiles also can receive the gift of the Spirit, can be brought to Christ, can respond to the gospel and be saved, be in the church. And even though it took the better part of the next decades for Christians to get on board with that, God was very clear from the start that the gospel was for all peoples of the world to hear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Logistically, launching a global gospel advance, it requires establishing solid local churches in their communities and then networking with other churches within their nations. And then together they join the gospel efforts to reach the uttermost part of the earth. Every new church, including this one, it's another base of operation that builds on that foundation. What Jesus prophesied in Matthew 16, what he began in Acts 2, it's what we want to continue now in this city for these people at this time. We're enlisted. We're like a construction crew in the building project that is the church. And level by level, it's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord. One of those levels, one of these days, it's going to be the roof, not another floor. It's going to be the roof. And may that level, may that final piece assembled be now, right? When that happens, that's when the trumpet sounds. We, the construction crew, we punch our time cards and we go home to ever be with the Lord. Father, I thank you for what you're doing here at Good News Bible Church. I thank you for these who have assembled today. Thank you for our first 2 years. And thank you, Lord, for the foundation that you have already laid and this new level, this next part of the developmental process that you're accomplishing here. Father, we accept the charge and believe with our hearts very earnestly, just like at Corinth, there are people in Green Bay that you have. Lead us to them. Lead us to those that will respond to your gospel. Lead us to those that we might be able to bring and to welcome them to this assembly. Call them out of the world. Call them out of their lostness. And use us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Henry. It's wonderful to have Henry visit us and share the word and give us a charge. Each time you come back, challenging us to do that much more for the Lord. I want to thank Judy for serving us this special day with the piano and give us a chance to sing together. Beats the YouTube video sometimes. And I would like to just pray for the food. If you're welcome to stay, we're going to have a few moments to kind of get the table set up. And if you can't make it, no problem, but I was glad that you could visit us. Next week, we will be back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 139, and next Sunday we'll be kicking off the book of Proverbs as well as 9 a.m. So just check the website for details, and so let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for Henry and Judy and all the hands that have prepared for today to make it a little special, to remind us of the blessings of community, of fellowship in your body, the church that you're building. And I just pray now for the food, for each of us, and to be thankful, and help us to continue through this week, to be mindful of our calling, to be witnesses to the glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.